problem with masks and glasses is you can't wear them both at the same time. You've got to undress and dress. Put off and put on. It's a good spiritual principle. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Last time we looked at 1 John chapter 1. And we saw there that John was laying down some basic principles about what true fellowship is all about. And how it's achieved and how it's to be maintained. And we learned that the biggest problem that we have that affects true fellowship is sin. And that there's a serious danger each one of us has in trying to justify our sin or even trying to push it aside and saying it's not there, that we're not sinners. And in highlighting this truth, John pointed out two other truths to us, and that was that, firstly, that God is light, and that in Him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, we, as believers, we ought to walk in the light. If we want to be in true fellowship with Him, we must walk in the light and not have the sin issue and deal with the sin issue that we have. But secondly, we also saw that God has given us a solution to that sin problem. The death of His own Son. He shed His blood for us for the forgiveness of sin. Now here in chapter 2, John continues on with the theme of fellowship. It's a theme that runs through the book in several places. And as he does so here, he gives us assurance that the fellowship that we have with God is something that we can't lose. It's something that we can be guaranteed of. And in fact, John gives us several assurances here in this epistle. But especially here as it relates, one of his key things here is that we may know that we are saved. Well, because if you think about it, it's a miserable thing to always go around questioning your salvation. Or worrying that you may have lost it somehow. Many have been deceived into thinking that they can lose their salvation. And they live in this constant fear. And that at any moment God's going to take away their salvation. They could be cast from God's presence. And I'm sure you've met these kind of people. Whenever there's an altar call, they are there every time. Whenever that pastor says, when all eyes are closed and heads are bowed, raise your hand and their hand is up. Every single time they feel like, I have to respond. That maybe between the last time they put their hand up or went to the altar that, and now that somehow they've lost their salvation. They're not sure they're truly saved. It's a scary and it's a horrible way to live if you think about it. But to believe this, in a way, means that one sees God as being unpredictable. A God that cannot be satisfied. And makes our faith, as it were, something that requires more work and effort than truly about repentance and faith. So here, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of 1 John chapter 2. And he assures us here that the God's righteousness has been satisfied by the finished work of the cross. But more than that, that it assures that even when we sin, like we saw last time, we all sin, that God still loves us and has made a provision for us. So let's read the passage together, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. For if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, from this passage, I want to show you three certainties or proofs of your salvation. And they are the certainty of forgiveness, the certainty of faithfulness, and the certainty of fellowship. So let's look at the first one, and we see this in verses 1 and 2. The certainty of forgiveness. Now, note John's concern and compassion for his readers here. He refers to them as my little children, showing this fatherly aspect that he has towards his children, this feeling of relationship with them. And implying that these are people that need some kind of instruction or guidance in their Christian walk. And here, in this verse here, he appeals to them to live a life free of sin. And that they focus on the Lord and serve Him rather than on the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Now, John is not in any way claiming here that it is possible to live a completely sinless life. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. As you know, the only person ever to live a life totally free of sin was our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Even the Apostle Paul, as you know, he wrote almost half of the New Testament. A hero of the faith that we all look up to and maybe try to be imitators of. Even he admitted in Romans 7 that he had an issue with sin. He wrote, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He wrestled with this issue that he, even though he's saved and he is serving as Lord Jesus Christ, that there is still this element of sin within his life. Now, there are those that honestly believe that we can obtain perfection in this life. But if that were true, then we'd have no need for a Savior. If we could live sinless, we wouldn't need anybody to die for our sin. The very reason why Jesus came to die for us in the first place is because we fail every single time. Even in the Garden of Eden, just think about it. Two people, one commandment, and they both fell. How can we think that we could do any better? How could we think that we could now live a sinless, perfect life given what we face in this world? As Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if it's impossible to live a sinless life, how are we to understand John's exhortation here? Well, quite simply, it's that we ought to have a desire to live a life free of sin and do our best to try and live that way. To live a blameless life so no one can point a finger at us. We may not obtain that perfection, and we certainly won't this side of the grave, but we still ought to be striving for it. There's nothing wrong with striving to be perfect. But what if we do sin? Does that mean that we are now no longer saved, or that somehow God has taken away His salvation from us, as some believe and teach? That they now need to respond to yet another altar call, chasing these crusades and movements around just in case they miss that call that could be the one that saves them? By no means. Because look at the second half of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. John desired that his readers did not sin, but he also knew the realities of what it means to live in this sin-filled world. We all know that our flesh is prone to sin, that there's a constant battle between the spirit that is willing and the flesh that is weak. But herein lies the hope that we have. We have an advocate with the Father who stands as our propitiation for sin. Now, there are two very important words there that appear in these verses. The first is advocate. The Greek word that John uses here is the same word he used in his gospel in John chapter 14 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Parakletos, meaning one who comes alongside. Jesus is our advocate. He stands alongside us to help us. And here it's used specifically in terms of our relationship with sin. The picture here is that of a lawyer pleading his client's case before the judge. And that's exactly what Jesus does for those who are His. He stands with us and for us, pleading our case before the Father. But Jesus takes it further than any advocate ever would. Because He's not only defending us, He's also our propitiation. The second important word. The picture here is of a picture of somebody who's going to be beaten for a crime. Like they used to beat in the old days, used to whip them or beat them on the back for a crime. And the picture here is this person is going to be beaten for a crime, but somebody comes along and covers that person's body with his own body and takes the beating in his place. Jesus is that for his own. He's not only defending us, standing alongside us, he's covering us with his body and taking the beating that we deserve. So when we sin, when we're guilty of those thoughts, words, or deeds that deserve God's righteous judgment or punishment, if you are his and you truly come to him in repentance and faith, he is your advocate. He will stand alongside you and defend you, but he will also cover you and take your beating. Not that there aren't any consequences to sin, there are consequences. But we won't face that eternal punishment of God for that sin that we so rightly deserve. And at that point, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And this is referred to as the great exchange. Our punishment has been transferred from us, from our account, and placed on Jesus, and his righteousness has been placed upon us. So when God looks at the believer, he no longer sees our sinful state, but he sees the righteousness of his Son. And Christ's death isn't just enough for a few people, but it is sufficient for the whole world. Take a look at the second half of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is an interesting verse and one that's often been misinterpreted to mean that Christ died for sins of everybody, therefore everybody is eventually going to be saved. That there's going to be nobody in hell, there is no hell, everybody's going to die and go to heaven. Now, that teaching is called universalism, and it's not consistent with Scripture. Because we learn throughout the Bible that salvation comes only to those who repent of their sins and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Faith and repentance. So how then do we interpret this verse? Well, the word translated as whole is an adjective that speaks to the extent of the Lord's redemptive work. In effect, it's saying that there is no limitations on the power and the propitiation secured by Christ. It is sufficient to save everybody. He died on the cross. The blood that he shed is powerful enough and sufficient enough to pay the price for the sins of all mankind. But the tragedy is that many reject Christ. The Scripture is clear to tell us that those who do stand eternally condemned before God. However, even though they reject him, they do not in any way limit or reduce the power and effectiveness of this propitiation. An implication of this is that the propitiation offered by Christ is therefore not limited to one denomination or a particular church or a specific people group. It's available to all people in all churches and all denominations in all cultures. Therefore, there's no need to go through a particular priest or a particular church or respond to every altar call that you ever hear. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 to 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. His propitiation is available to everybody. And since it's on offer to the entire world, we therefore have a responsibility to go and share that good news to other people. To other people who need to hear not just that Christ died, but that he died for them too. That his blood is sufficient to deal with their sin as well. So the assurance here is that those who know Christ, you can be certain that when you sin, you have an advocate alongside you who has also paid the price for you. You can be certain that your sin is forgiven. The second certainty we see is in verses 3 and 4. It's the certainty of faithfulness. Your relationship with the Lord, or the lack thereof, is evident in how you conduct your lives. Take a look at verse 3. John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Based on the certainty that your sin is forgiven by means of the perfect advocate, who also paid the price for sin, there ought to be this desire not to sin. And there also needs to be this desire to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. To live a life of faithfulness to him. Jesus put it this way in John 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But later he says, also in chapter 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Have you ever worried over your sin? Or that you're not obeying God? Are there times you do something wrong, or there's just this sin that you keep repeating in your life and you keep going, how can I do that? I know I shouldn't be doing that. Folks, that's a certainty that you can have. It's evidence that the Spirit is working in you, giving you this desire to obey Him. Now, yes, people of the world may want to do good, but that's just morality. They may be doing it for themselves, for their own glory, or because of some humanistic philosophy. But they're not. Their motive will never be to please God. Are you wrestling with that sin? That is a sign for you, pointing to the fact that the Spirit is working in you. That you're saved. But that's not all. Because your desire should also have legs. But by that I mean, it's not enough to simply desire to live the life God wants you to live. You also need to put it into practice. And for someone who is truly saved, this is a response that will be self-evident in their lives. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll obey all of God's commandments immediately at salvation. But there must be a desire to obey and a noticeable change in one's conduct. Like a tree that is known by the fruit it produces, Christians ought to be known by the fruits that they produce. Christians ought to be known as people living in faithful obedience to the Word of God. But John takes this a little further. Take a look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In the same way that believers can be identified by their fruit, so too can unbelievers. Many today claim to be Christian, but their lives reveal something quite different. They attend church, Bible studies. They use all the right words, the right jargon. They speak Christianese very fluently. They wear crosses around their necks and have it on their clothing. They put stickers on their cars and they put these Bible verses on their Facebook posts and tweets and all of these kinds of things. But when you examine their lifestyles closely, their lifestyles are not matching their words. I've used this illustration in class before, but I'm sure you've all heard of Angus Buchan. Several years ago, he used to hold these annual Mighty Men's conferences where there were tens of thousands of men would attend. And one year, I remember reading an article in a church newsletter that was written sometime after one of the big conferences, and also as a response also to the previous conferences. But it was asking this question, where are all the mighty men? In short, they were claiming that although thousands of men had attended these conferences, including husbands of some of the wives in the church, and even some men from the church themselves, that although they attended these conferences, when they returned home, they were no different to how they were when they left. And there was no evidence of change after that either. Very few had changed. They were still drunkards, wife beaters, pornography viewers, drug addicts, and men conducting business unethically. Folks, it's not enough to talk the talk. You also need to walk the talk. If you claim to be a believer, but your lifestyle doesn't match your confession, you're a liar, and you're not one of his children. Your fellowship with the Lord will be revealed much more by your walk and actions than through the words that you speak. Yes, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we can also speak without there being any other evidence. You can talk to the Lord all day, but your lives must also bear witness of a relationship with Him. The reality is, you can be studying here at Bible College, and you can even be involved in full-time ministry. But if you make no effort for your actions to match your words, the truth is not in you. The scariest words in Scripture have to be Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Words won't get you there. But as Jesus continued in Matthew 7, we have to do the will of the Father. There has to be faithful obedience. So there is certainty in the forgiveness that you have in Christ, which is revealed by the certainty of your faithful obedience to Him. Do you have that desire to obey? Do you have that desire not to sin? And is it evidenced by your actions and your lifestyle? That's a sign that you are saved. This leads us to the last certainty in our text, and it's found in verses 5 and 6, the certainty of fellowship. We know that there are eternal rewards beyond the grave for our relationship with God, but there are also benefits in this life as well. Not benefits of prosperity and driving a fancy car and never getting sick. There's other, the benefits that John talks about here, and there's two of them. The first benefit is that of love. And we see that in the first part of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. As we walk with the Lord, living according to his word, his love is perfected in us. And the Greek word here is agape, which speaks of a selfless, others-oriented kind of love. This means that the person who is truly saved no longer lives for themselves, but have abandoned themselves and they are living for him and him alone. No longer are they pursuing the meaningless temporal things of this world, but instead they're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This has implications in at least two areas of your lives. Firstly, in your love for God, and that you will know and love the Lord more intimately than before. Your fellowship will be enriched as you grow in him. You'll love him more today than the day you first got saved. But it also implies, this is the second area, is that you'll have love for others. Even for the unlovable. Even for those who hurt you. This will be seen in your patience towards others. Your willingness to forgive them when they betray you or help them when they're in need. The second benefit in this life is seen in the second half of verse 5 through the end of verse 6, and that is conformity. One of the problems in the modern church is that I can walk into 100 different churches on any given Sunday and they will not all agree on some of the very most important things in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about the minor issues, such as do we have real wine or grape juice for communion? Or do we have communion every week or just once a month or twice a year? I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the more fundamental theological issues such as sin and holiness or repentance and faith. Matters of eternal significance. The gospel. There are churches that can teach that you can work your way into heaven or that the Bible is not enough. That we also need new revelation. There are churches that won't even deal with the sin issue. And there are others that try to blend worldly philosophy or pagan practices with Christianity. When the world looks at the church, they're confused. They see the church as divided and in disagreement with itself. But that's not how things ought to be. There should be unity and agreement. The church should be a place that stands apart from society as a community that draws people to itself and ultimately to God as they imitate him. It ought to be a community of true fellowship, able to stand alongside one another, support one another, and not in conflict with one another. There is an agreement with Scripture. There is an agreement with what it says. They walk in his ways and walk how he walked. They teach how he taught. It ought to be a community of true fellowship. Therefore, you ought to be willing to humble yourself to the teachings of God's word. Listen to those who teach you. Be willing to change where your theology is wrong. And there ought to be this desire as well, I believe, that you want to be with fellow believers. That you don't want to be at home every Sunday. But you want to fellowship with others. That you want to be there. You walk in the same way he walked. How are you going to know that if you're not seeing it witnessed, if you're not witnessing it in other people's lives, if you're not being taught it? There are those who try to change God's word, even within the church. They try to water it down and make it fit their theology instead of letting it change them. They're trying to make the Bible more sin-friendly. That homosexuality, you try to write that out the Bible or say, no, the God's not talking about that. He's talking about this. The things that they enjoy, that the Bible calls sin, they don't want to deal with it. But we need to walk as he walked. We need to teach as he taught. If you are a true believer, you will submit to God's word. And you will conform. you will want to conform. This will be something that will be self-evident. There ought to be this desire that if you read God's Word and you study God's Word, as you taught God's Word, that you say, I want to do that. Not, I hear you, but I'm going to go and do my own thing. So if you're in true fellowship with fellow believers, there is agreement with fellow believers, and true fellowship with God and His Word, and believing and agreeing with God's Word, there is a sign, again, that you are saved. Pointing towards, this is all proof. And as we go through the letter of 1 John, you'll see more of these proofs keep coming on and on and on, that you can be sure that you are saved. But in these six verses here, how can you be sure? Well, there are these three certainties. The certainty of your forgiveness through the advocate and sacrifice that is Jesus Christ, which is then evident in your life through the certainty of your faithfulness to God's Word and fellowship with those who share in this common salvation. I pray this will be true for you, and that it is true for you. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you are our advocate. You stand alongside us and appeal to your Father on our behalf. But Lord, you are more than that, in that you are also our propitiation. That punishment that we so rightly deserve, that eternal damnation and condemnation, you have paid that price. You have satisfied the price with your Father. Therefore, we can stand in confidence alongside you and be in fellowship with you in front of your Father. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we never take it for granted. I pray that in each one of us we will have that certainty of your forgiveness. But Lord, that certainty will not just be in knowing that and sitting back and doing nothing, but then it will start to be lived out in our lives. That we will desire to do the good that you've called us to do. That we'll have a desire to renounce evil, to walk away, to turn away from those temptations and things that we shouldn't be doing, and keep our eyes focused on you. And that, Lord, that we'll be in fellowship with one another, that we will read your Word, learn your Word, be in agreement with your Word, that there'll be a desire to do what you have called us to do, that we walk as you walk and not walk the ways of the world. Be with us today. Guide us, protect us. Guide us in your truth, that, Lord, we may have fellowship with you and with one another as your sons and daughters. We pray this and give you all the glory. Amen.